Well, there's a famous speech done by Sir Winston before the United States got involved in the war that actually roused many Americans, and it was called, "Give us the tools and we will complete the task."
Yes.
And, I believe when the Lord says the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few, it's kind of Jesus' way to say the Holy Spirit is ample. The Word is ample, and I'm going to lay down my life for all of mankind, but give me the tools, which are you and me.
Yep.
And when I see this room right now, and I remember as a year-old Christian singing for the send-out of the London team from Boston, I was there. And then one of the evangelists at the time who planted the church, James Lloyd, a number of you know, he studied the Bible with me. We accompanied James to the airport, our campus ministry, crying. We had just learned, "I Will Call Upon the Lord" was a brand new song. And so we sang it in the airport, walking single file behind James to the airplane. In front of all the people, passengers, everybody getting ready to, we just sang. We're all crying and, And when I think of that time versus just this room, this is an amazing miracle.
Yeah.
It helps to have somebody who has a time-lapse photography picture. If you've been living in a situation your whole Christian life, for somebody else to come in and say, "I know you've had your rough times. I know there may have been a time when the church was bigger. Again, it is at the present time. But let me tell you, from that little seed of them to just this room here, which is only those who are willing to lead in the church, it is a major miracle."
Amen.
And this is more people than were sent out in the beginning to evangelize all of Europe.
Yeah.
Right here in this room.
Wow. Amen.
So when the Lord says, "Give us the tools and we will complete the task," I believe the tools are in this room. I'm inspired to see the number of people willing to be not just Christians, and a leader is not a better Christian. But it's at least a Christian who's willing to take a consistent beating. It's true. It's true. And I want to emphasize, there is not a team and a B team in the church, leaders, non-leaders. That is not at all true. But I know, being a full-time ministry person for 26 years, I never have too many leaders. I've never in any church had that problem. But usually I have a problem finding people willing to take on the task. Not that you're a better Christian, but you're willing to put yourself out there. And it encourages my soul and my wife's soul just to see so many people in here who don't have chairs. That's a very, very good thing.
Amen.
Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity, a last time to be together. Thank you for the encouragement this group of Christians has given my soul and my wife's. And Father, as we go back to Scandinavia, and there's many leaders that are fighting the good fight there, and the number we need to engage back in leadership, help us to remember the faces of this room. And the singing from the heart, and even the words of the songs about self-sacrifice and laying our lives down on the altar. And soul by soul and silently, the boundaries increase, Father. Help us to remember these things and be strengthened as we do the task in Scandinavia. Father, I pray your blessing on every single one in this room in a special way as they try to take on some role of leadership, be it just another person in the church or a group or an entire church. Father, it is an honor and a privilege. Help us be the kind of leaders where we first and foremost want to wash people's feet. We want to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We want to lead the way in love and repentance and service and never lording it over anyone. But Father, I pray in a very special way you would bless everyone in this room with an extra measure of spiritual and physical stamina. Endurance, and Father, to become Ezekiel's with a forehead of flint and a heart of flesh. That's what we need, Father, to be compassionate people who are incredibly tough. Father, I pray you'd guide my words and my wife's and even the discussion to follow, that this would help the leadership of this church, the small groups, that people can be really healed and go forward and be a light in a very, 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 very dark and lost world. And that many souls, all of those even mentioned in this sharing now, would become Christians. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 10. You know, any good newspaper always has a section where they do comments where they said something wrong or printed something wrong and they have retractions.
Yeah.
Are you with me there?
Yeah.
Okay. And me being a person who speaks quite a lot, I have a lot of retractions to make. And often if somebody makes a comment to me after a sermon or something, and I think that was biblical, that was right, that's a good point, as soon as I get the opportunity to talk to the leadership, I try to do that because I realize you're going to be the leaven in the loaf of this in Qatar Church. So I had a great chat with Rose yesterday about what my comments about counseling, which I want to make sure I'm very clear on to everybody. I myself have gone to counseling before with my wife for certain incidences that have happened. We've sent people to counseling. We also have at times recommended when we think people might possibly need medication. We don't think that's either the Holy Spirit or medication. Don't think that at all. We are having the Louis come to Ecuador to teach us about the Bible and schema therapy for an entire week. So we very, very much believe in this. Okay? And Rose said a better way to share things like, when you're in sin, what did Jesus say? Cut it off and rip it out. That is true. It doesn't mean don't have counseling, but it means get serious. If you do need counseling, you go to counseling to learn to cut it off and rip it out, possibly. See what I'm saying? So it's not any. And my reaction, we've had some humanism in Sweden where it's kind of it was either the counseling or the Bible. And we're trying, that's our issue. That's probably not the issue here. But we're trying to wrestle through that. So sometimes I can overemphasize that side of things. But I want to make sure that the leadership of this church in no way deprecates counseling that helps people be better Christians. Is that clear? Okay, I just wanted to say that first. There's a retraction from my newspaper. Thank you, Rose. I appreciate that. So, amen. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, and I sense that in the room today, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
What an incredible little missions report. Some good news sharing. They come back and, you know, I imagine it was kind of humorous to Jesus. The Lord does get irritated from time to time. He may have even possibly been irritated that they were surprised that it actually worked. You know, when you have good news sharing about, I prayed and the Lord answered. You know, I wonder what God thinks in heaven. Like, yes. I've been saying this for a long time. And then, you know, the 72 returned. Wow! You know, it worked. People are listening. They're open. And demons obeyed us. And Jesus is like, amen. I'm happy for you guys. This is no surprise. It wasn't any surprise to the Lord. Okay? You know, we're always surprised when Christianity works. You know, I look forward to the day where I have the same expectations as Jesus. I'm a far bit away from that, okay? But you know, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He saw the victory. Whether it actually happened at that time, whether he saw it happening when he was going to be raised from the dead and he knew these guys would faithfully proclaim in the future, and that Satan doesn't even know the death knell that's about to be delivered to him when he thinks he wins by beating me. I don't know what he's saying, if he sees this in the future, if he actually saw it then. I don't know. But he realized their testimony, their faith, their obedience to Jesus was powerful enough that this will cast Satan down. And I think that the average Christian I run into, I very rarely run into a Christian who feels completely empowered by Jesus. They might know it in their head, but it's a long distance sometimes. The longest distance is, you know, this, you know, whatever it is, 1.5 feet from the head to the heart. That is oftentimes the longest journey you'll make. And I think a lot of Christians do not realize the power that Jesus has given you. And that's my very first point. And Kim and I do believe, being led by the Spirit, we have places for her to share all through my lesson. But sometimes she gets inspired by the Spirit. And might just kind of come on up here, just so you're comfortable with that. And my wife has a lot of conviction. She's taught me most of my most important lessons spiritually have come from my wife, actually. Okay? So she will share to the brothers while she'll be teaching the sisters. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now sometimes my wife, empowered by the Spirit, shares rather convictedly. But I'm just so you brothers don't confuse it, it's sharing. And you look forward. Thank you, Andrew. A liberated man indeed. Okay, point one. Even the demons are subject to you. Point one. Even the demons are subject to you. Your most challenging Christian in your family group, I do not think you would label a demon. But even if that were the case, if you truly had, for real, Beelzebub came back to earth, was actually in your family group, even that would not be a challenge. Because the Lord says right here that He gave the power over all the evil in the world. That's what He says here. He says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. That's what He says. Okay? You know, if you're thinking, well, I think that in context He's speaking to the 12 and not to us Christians today. And sometimes we get into this, you know, highfalutin rigmarole. Let's look at James chapter 4. This is definitely a passage addressed to all Christians. Even the demons are subject to you. You need to understand this, what kind of authority you actually have, spiritually speaking. Really, really believe this. Because I think many Christians walk kind of downtrodden lives, victims of their own sin and insecurity. Or victims of someone, they think, of someone else in their group, kind of holding them back, holding you down. You know, we've had many leaders that they have a group of 10 people, and 7 are fired up and 3 are not. And guess who dominates the agenda? The 3 people who can't make it to midweek ever, who they're, now that won't work, or people won't come, or, you know, those 3. And so we've had groups that stopped meeting regularly as Bible talks because 3 people are saying something. Well, do you really believe that you have power over all the power of the evil one, but 3 people in your family group can hold you back? I mean, there's a little discrepancy there. You need, this is an important conviction to have, the power you have spiritually. Even the demons are subject to you. James chapter 4, verse 6. But God gives more grace. I could just park on that, marinate my soul on that, but I've got a class to teach. But I like that. I like that sentence. But God gives more grace. Amen to that. Amen. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, there's many other things in the context of this passage, but I believe these spiritual principles are true in and outside of the context of this passage. I believe that there's a whole lot to do with your power over demonic and satanic forces and your humility before God. Pride is truly the opening to all kinds of activity of Satan. But if you stay humble and if you stay seeking before the face of God, it's amazing how you just resist Satan, he will run away. Satan himself. Not a demon, not a junior little evildoer. Satan himself. Now this is not to take lightly and like banish you Satan and just say things like that. Do not do that. Okay? But you do have the power. If you are humble and you go to the Lord, you're drawing near to God. If you resist the devil, he will flee. We are talking run away from you. Do you really believe that?
Yes.
Okay, you've got to believe this, and we've got to empower our Christians that we're leading to believe the power they have through Jesus over demons. Okay? But in order to do this, you have to know what are the schemes of Satan. I think it's important. Sometimes we know them. Sometimes I recognize this, been through this before. Other times we're caught off guard. Satan, if you really look at the New Testament, once Jesus was raised from the dead, he doesn't have power over anybody. He doesn't. Okay? He has lies. He has temptation, deception, and illusion. And I do believe that the Lord can allow Satan to go after you in a way maybe like Job. But that's only if the Lord allows it, and the Lord would never allow something beyond what you can bear. So Satan has no power that will overcome you. He does not have it. That's a theological fact. Okay? You got to accept that. But you better know what his schemes are. Zechariah chapter 3, I believe, is a huge one for Christians. There's other schemes he has for the non-Christian world, but especially for Christians, and especially for Christians who are actually trying to grow.
Yeah.
This scheme, I think, is one of the worst ones.
Come on, Chris.
Zechariah chapter 3. Now understand, if you're a leader, these are all things to share with your group. And you might even be able to use the notes from this time, break it down into pieces, and do the several discipling groups with your group to help them. Okay? Zechariah chapter 3, the first scheme, I think, is getting you to focus on your own filthiness instead of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Satan gets you focusing on your own filthiness. Has anybody committed sin in the past week?
Yes.
Has anybody committed a sin that really were actually trying not to commit?
Yes.
Okay, and you fell right in your face sometimes in the middle of trying against it, right? Okay? Has anybody fell into sin right before they had to do something Christian? Okay? And so how do you what's up with that? I mean, you know, you have an argument on the way to church and you're supposed to teach the kids. And you feel like a total, absolute hypocrite. I mean, this is real. Satan goes after us. He doesn't have power over us. He has temptations. He has lies. He has deception, deceit, illusions. But somehow your flesh and mind gave in. So what are you going to do? You're going to feel bad about yourself. Let me evangelize my way out of this. Let me, you know, sometimes you kind of confess. And we don't. Don't focus on your filthiness. It does no one any good. Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Right there at his right hand. Accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a pure turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay? Now that's a very good picture of what Satan tries to do. You're supposed to be a priest for God, interceding between people, lost people, and Jesus. You're trying to help reconcile brothers and sisters to one another. You know, you're trying to be an example, all these sorts of things. And you're standing there completely unfit, in the wrong clothes. You're filthy. You're a mess. You sinned all week. Or you argued once again, or whatever the situation is, okay? Satan is right there to remind you of all that stuff. What do you listen to most about your own perception of yourself? You are a sinner. You are filthy. There's not a single person here who deserves to be a Christian. That's a fact. You might just accept that. Okay? It's actually the person who has trouble accepting that who is the person who perseverates on how filthy they are. "I can't believe I messed up again." As if you're beyond messing up again. Yes, you are that sinful. Yes. Okay? That's why you actually need a quiet time. It's not just a good idea. It's your lifeline. Praying is for real. I need to pray. I'm a mess if I don't have a quiet time. Yes, my wife. I get impatient. Okay? I get self-focused, and I can struggle with lustful thoughts if I don't have a quiet time. And I've been a Christian 29 years. It's for real. That's who I am. Okay? And so I can go around feeling, "Look at me." Or I can say, "Yes, but with the Lord. He's doing my laundry. He's taking those filthy garments away. He didn't kick me out of being the high priest. I'm still here. Okay, Satan's still here. And the angels are rebuking him." I like that picture. If I have to stand up for myself, I don't have a chance. Jesus is interceding for me. Okay? Okay? A lot of our Christians feel filthy. That's why they're not empowered. When you were a baby Christian, the day you came out of the water, remember that day? I don't know what it was like for you, but I told the guy baptizing me, I said, "I want you to stick me under the water, and I'm going to tug on you when I want you to pull me up. Because I want to think about all my sins melting away. I want to think about this and remember the moment." Okay? It was in an old church building where they had a baptistry up in front of the whole church, sunk into the ground, so you could see the guy go down, but you couldn't see through it, right? It wasn't clear glass or anything. And so I was down, I was a swimmer at the time. So I'm like down there, like, gosh, thinking, I remembered all my stuff, you know, girlfriends, lies, deceit, arrogance. I'm like going through it. Wow, awesome. And then I started imagining fruits of the Spirit, love, joy. I'm like meditating underwater, looking at it. Wow, and he was cool. He didn't pull me up until I tugged. At that point, the whole first row of the church, like, "Look at what happened to him." Okay? And I get up there and I remember thinking to myself, wow, sin free. And then the very next thought, how long is that going to last? I was super free. Like, whoa, oh my goodness. You know, where'd that come from? if you're trying your best, if you walk in the light and you confess your sins, He's faithful and cleanses from all our unrighteousness. And we're in a constant flow. We're constantly being pulled up out of the baptistry. You don't need to get rebaptized. It's happening all the time. And we're supposed to live in that state of just coming up out of the water. Just coming up out of the water. Sometimes it's a 15-dunk day, baby. You know what I'm saying? I love the single dunk day, just once. You know, but that doesn't happen that often. The Lord doesn't mind. He doesn't run out of blood or water. Amen to that. The other scheme is the Job's wife scheme. Job 2:9. Not that it's bad to have a wife. It could have been Jobina's husband. You know what I'm saying? But when trouble came, she said, curse God and die. Okay? That's kind of obvious when you have a close friend tell you, what has God done for you? Nothing. Look at your life, man. You lost finances because of this church, lost time because of this church, lost friends, lost faith, reputation. Look at you. Okay? Sometimes that happens. Especially when we meet people who've left the church and financially they're doing really, really well. We had the privilege of running into people like that often in Colorado. People started their own businesses. They come cranking by church and they're poor. I'm not kidding you. People are doing really, really well. I climb into my 15-year-old pickup truck and try to start it. That's one of the things of Satan. What'd you get from this? Curse God and die. You want to share something? Oh, he's going to share it with Job's wife.
Schemes. On the first one, you know, where Chris talked about, we feel how Satan makes us feel, he used the word filthy. I think for women, he makes us feel accused in these particular ways. And I'm speaking to a group of men and women, or women here who'd like, who aspire maybe, or think they should be leaders, or, you know, the call for leadership is out there, or you are leaders or have been leaders, whatever the situation. But I really think Satan accuses women in such a way that we go around thinking, we really don't have anything good to say. That's how I often feel. I can get totally accused and think, I can't come up with a lesson for the women tonight, this week, this month, this year. You know, Satan will make, I think I'm not alone, he makes women feel like, what do we have to share, really? I mean, we can share piddly big things. And it's totally from Satan, because every single time a woman speaks, sisters, how do we feel? Thank God, right? We're so thankful to hear from the women. And we learn so much from the women. But there's something weird that happens to women leaders, where we struggle to get those lessons prepared, or struggle to have the confidence to maybe lead powerfully, or just to stand up and say anything. So I'm queen of this. Every time I have to teach, I hate it. I shredder in my shoes. I feel like, well, I have nothing to say. Even coming here, I'm like, why do they want me to speak? So I just have to pray and use the word of God and let God's words do its thing. Because it's really not about us at all, is it? Okay, so check yourself on that. I think the other area that we can tend to feel accused, or as you use, filthy or not right, or whatever word you want to use, from Satan, is we just feel like we hold back as women, and we don't support the men in the right kind of way. And what do I mean by this? I think as women, we have to let the men preach powerfully and not be like Job's wife and hinder it. And sometimes our emotions get in the way. I know for me, I can get like, I'll hear a sermon from Chris and I'll be like, oh, that was too strong, you know. And I'll tend to want to water it down a bit. When actually, really, the word needs to be preached powerfully. Amen. Now, we can speak up and we can help with the nuances. I appreciate the humility of my husband to correct the thing in counseling and all that. But sometimes I've seen it in women, they go overboard and they dampen the prophetic edge of the men. And so, and it's from Satan. Satan just thinks, it makes us think our emotions are somehow, you know, God's line, and that it should be the way we feel. When actually, we're not the preachers. Yeah. The men are to bring the word of God powerfully. And that's something that I've learned in my own self, you know, to really not be a Job's wife. And to let my husband really do the work of an evangelist or leader or whatever it is, and me be a great support to him. And I think one last area that I think Satan really gets the women when it comes to leading is, one of the women shared here, is that we just don't have enough time. And he speaks to us And it kind of comes across in a mature way. Like, well, I really need to be wise with my children, and I really need to be wise with my health. And I agree with all those things. But Satan wants to completely have no women leadership at all. Have you ever thought about that?
Yeah.
Did you ever think what happened to all the women when we had the 2003?
Yeah.
There was a time when there were like no women anywhere. It was like, woohoo, what happened to the women on the planet and in the kingdom? They fell off the edge somewhere. I think Satan really wanted it that way. So, you know, we'll talk more about the balance, but just that little voice thinking, well, you know, am I really needed? I just want to say, yes, women leaders are needed. We are needed by God to carry on the work of the women's ministry and to bring love and faithfulness, and I'll talk more about that later. But just that conviction that women don't really need to go to the meetings, women don't need to be teaching and out there, that is a lie of Satan. And I've seen it really destroy churches. So I'm just thankful to see so many women in this group. And I want to encourage you, keep it up, sisters.
Scheme number three, not schema, but scheme. The schemas are good to understand, but schemes of Satan are also a different thing. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, one of Jesus' closest friends encouraged crossless Christianity. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer from many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You know, as Jesus explained his coming and pending crucifixion, of course, Peter thought, being a mature friend, he would counsel him away from this. This is very subtle because this is no longer Job's wife, somebody who says, "Curse God and die." It's very blunt. And you can recognize that this might be Satan here. Okay? This is more the Christian who you know could be doing more, but they're fairly successful and balanced in their life and their family, and they've come in to counsel you and help you out so that you can be a little more balanced yourself. And there's usually truth that you do need to be more balanced. Kim and I are always working on the balance. We find ourselves on the balance kind of like when... Do you have seesaws here? Is that what it's called? Okay. You know, how often are you actually at medium point? Well, on your way to this. On your way to this. Anyway, we cross through balance. It happens occasionally. Wow, we were balanced for 2 hours there on Thursday. That was impressive. My goal is not balance. My goal is to present my wife radiant before God on the last day and to try and get my kids there and all my friends and as many as I can. Okay? And we stumble and bumble. We make a whole lot of mistakes in that. But balance is not the goal. Okay? I don't think it'll be balanced. How balanced was it on the ark? You know, or anything else like that. You know, but Peter was here trying to help him out and say, look, there's a different way to do this. You don't have to go through the crucifixion. And there are many who, in their pursuit of proper boundaries, have drawn boundaries at a place where there is no personal pain or sacrifice. And they will counsel you to do likewise. And yet they are faithful members of the church, but they're not blowing it out. You know, the Agerbacks came up to Scandinavia a couple months back just to hang out. They actually helped teach some of the parenting. And we got to do a little thing on the archipelago, go out this little rocky kind of mountain. It wasn't a mountain, what do you call it? Just rocks around the water. But Rhoda said an interesting thing. I don't even know if she noticed that I noticed this. But the girls were talking about how, wow, this would be such a cool place to build a house right here in the ocean, see the sunrise and the sunset, look at nature. And Bert just said, but we'd have no neighbors to reach out to. It'd be nice and peace and quiet, but we don't have any neighbors to reach out to. We wouldn't really want to build a house here. I thought, man, that's what I'm talking about. There's a lot of people who want to just pool away,
yeah,
a nice big yard, nice big hedge, you know, quiet, peace. That's a Christian family. No. Christianity is full of daily cross bearing.
Yeah.
And if you're out of the mode of denying yourself daily, putting yourself on the cross daily, you're not living a Christian life. Now, as leaders, we've got to call everybody to carry their cross, and it's different for each person. But it's supposed to have the same effect. But your cross is not. Your cross is not, wow, I was a smoker before I was a Christian. I really have to just deny the desire to smoke every day. That's not your cross. That's called repenting from sin.
Yeah.
What the cross, seriously, what the people confuse that a lot. What the cross is what Jesus went through to save other people. Okay? So your personal cross is what you need to go through, deny, overcome, add to your life, whatever, what you need to go through for the salvation of others. That's what your cross is. And there will be people who constantly try to tone down your commitment, tone down your involvement, tone down your schedule, and they're meaning well to mature you as Christians. And it can be a scheme of Satan. You got to look at if they're encouraging you also to crucify your life to see the salvation of others, then it's probably wise and mature advice. But it should be in the direction of how do we further the cause of Jesus Christ and how do we keep ourselves crucified? Not how do we avoid the cross. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Quickly, Ephesians 4:14 says, you know, leadership is to equip people so that you're not blown about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning. Ephesians 4:14. Another scheme of Satan is various doctrines in the church thrown around. And I know there's all kinds of controversial stuff thrown out there. And I think that what can happen is when you hear people, great teachers of the kingdom of God, like I had a brother quoting Doug Jacoby, one of his CDs, about Doug Jacoby's view of elders, which was completely not what Doug meant, and he had used it in his own way. And he started teaching it around the church. Okay? Another program that got online and listened to this statement, I actually checked out, the brother did the preaching, is this what you meant? No, not at all. So sometimes they can even start with somebody who's a reputable person in our movement, and people can twist it because they either don't understand it or they would really want to hear it that way. And that happens in the church. Okay? And we've got to be very, very careful about these sorts of things. Okay? Pluralism. Many paths lead to God. Okay? And to do, of course, we wouldn't believe that in this room, but every other main Bible line type movement throughout world history has gotten there sooner or later.
Yeah.
You know, it starts off very subtly. Like, I don't think baptism really matters. It does, but if you love the Lord, okay? Trust me, in Scandinavia, when you never meet hardly anybody who even believes in God, you meet somebody who's actually fired up about Jesus, it is so rare. I pray they're a real Christian. Oh, man. You just want there to be more Christians up there. You just can't believe there's so few people who believe anything. There are some very mature Christians in the church who struggle with this big time.
Yeah.
And the whole idea of, you know, well, if you had this elephant and it was surrounded by blind men and they were all at different parts of this elephant and they described what the elephant looked like from their perspective, what would you have? Well, you're the blind man who's at the tail of the elephant. He'd say, no, the elephant is a rope. Right? You'd have another guy at the side of the elephant. He'd say, no. The elephant's a wall. Right? You have the other guy, he's around one of the legs of the elephant. Oh, no, this thing's a tree. Right? Then you have somebody at the trunk coming down, no, he's a snake. And so they all have their picture, and a lot of pluralistic people say, that's our view of God. God is so big, the best that we can ever do is have a little piece of God, and we do the best we can, and we describe the piece we're hanging on to, but there's no way you can handle the whole thing. And in fact, that's how all of them can be right, even though they're all completely different. Fact of the matter is, they're all wrong. An elephant is not a tree. An elephant is not a rope. An elephant is not a wall. An elephant is not a snake. Okay? So they're all wrong. But that kind of human reasoning can make people start to think, gee, you know? And we had people questioning the authority of the Bible because it stands against homosexuality. And they're starting to think, maybe you're born homosexual. Maybe that could happen. Okay? I have a whole series of studies on that as well. We had to teach that. But that shouldn't undermine our faith in the Word of God.
Yeah.
But people start listening more to psychology or DNA research or whatever than the Bible. It's amazing where people go with that kind of thinking. And we have to study these things out and be ready for these sorts of things. Finally, another last scheme of Satan, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Of course, that's not misusing the gifts of the Spirit, but it's a truth about God. He's not one of confusion, but peace. Well, if he's not a God of confusion, that means he must be a God of order. Well, who do you think the author of confusion is? One of the best ways I know to create confusion is to have the consensus-only leadership in your Bible talk.
Wow.
We're all equal. This week, we're going to have the Bible talk at your house. Next week, it's your house. Next week, it's your house. Your house, your house. Sounds great on the surface. We're all going to share the leadership because we've all been Christians a long time. We're all mature, competent to counsel one another. True. And that group goes nowhere. And nobody has any traction to challenge anybody, call anybody higher. I'm not saying we're not equals before God, but it says very clearly in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, that leadership is a gift through the grace of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. He says in my Bible, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes, he's supposed to exercise generosity, and the one who leads, do it with zeal. Okay? It is a gift of the Spirit. Romans 12, 8. Okay? So, we have had too much thinking consensus leadership goes somewhere. The last three books I read about church history talked about when consensus leadership is emphasized, the Bible eventually is sidelined and the church dies. Okay? This is not a democracy. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean because harsh leadership was wrong. It always is wrong. We're talking servant leadership. That's why I prayed what I did ahead of time. And of course, you need to be submissive to the needs of your group. But somebody needs to lead the group. Okay? After input, after prayer, after careful evaluation, and being willing to lay down your life for your people. And that you love your people more than yourself. But then you lead. And, I think that there's a lot of groups paralyzed because nobody is stepping forward. This is where we need to go. Do you want to say anything on that?
Yeah.
No? Okay. Second point, real quick. How to defeat Satan daily? How to do that? Ephesians 6. How to defeat Satan daily? I noticed you got quiet on that last point for an excited group of people. You have to wrestle with that one. Okay. Let me throw this point out. I am not a proponent of harsh or overbearing leadership at all. I don't think Swedish people would have asked us to come and lead them if that was our reputation. Okay? They're very soft-spoken, and if we had that reputation, they wouldn't even have us there. Okay? And we're getting along with them, so I am not that way. But you need to think about this. How humanism has even crept into the church in our view toward leadership. Okay? How often did people drift in the Bible because the leaders were harsh? The clearest example we have is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Okay, when he inherited the throne, and he asked the old advisors, what should we do here? And they said, you need to be gentle with the people, your dad was kind of harsh, blah, blah, blah. And then he asked his buddies in, guys his own age. They said, oh, lay on more taxes, you know. And he came out and he said, you know what, my little finger's thicker than my dad's waist. And all of Israel was scattered and that harshness was terrible. And there's a couple other examples, but if you looked at the examples where people were soft, didn't take a stand and let things happen, how often that destroyed Israel. That's all over the Bible.
Yeah.
So leadership is needed. Okay? I just said that for your food for thought there, because it seemed quiet on that point. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Okay? How to defeat Satan daily. I say daily because he doesn't go away. He's the most consistent evangelizer I've ever met, besides the Holy Spirit. That's true. Yeah. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This could be an entire semester-long series just from here, okay? And he starts off saying, if you're going to defeat Satan daily, you need to know his schemes, which is what we just talked about. Those are the main ones that we have seen where we've been. Okay. Number two, he says in verse 12, you got to fight. Your fight is not against people. You got to remember who you're fighting against. It's never Ralph in your group or Mary. That's never the issue. That is never truly. It's never the issue. But we go to bed at night losing sleep thinking of people's faces. That's not the issue. Satan got you off the ball. How many of you are Stephen King fans? Any Stephen King fans in the room? Wow, a few people. Okay, I'm a weirdo. if you can get this film, it's a very old film, probably 15 years old. It's called Needful Things. This film is about getting people to think their enemies are their neighbors instead of Satan. And Satan basically moved in town as an antique dealer in this small town. And he had all kinds of curiosities and things and old stuff. And, you know, people would come in the shop, and what do you know, this guy collects American baseball cards. And he's always wanted this certain baseball card. I can get that for you. Come on back Thursday, we'll talk about the price. And the guy would come back on in, and he knows this baseball card is worth, you know, $150,000 US. And he said, no, you can't afford that. But tell you what, why don't you just tip over Frank's grill the next time he's grilling and set his house on fire? Wow. And the guy would think about it, wrestle this through, you know, and somehow he'd want the baseball card more and more and more and more. And another person, woman would come in, she'd always been looking for this Tiffany lamp her whole life, and there it is. And you know what you need to do? Why don't you say that Mary used to be a prostitute? Just tell a couple people in the town. And I'll give this to you. It's amazing what happens at the end of this film. The people start, what was a peaceful, perfect town, people start hating each other, screaming, there's riot in the streets, and the only place that wasn't burning was the antique store.
Wow.
And everybody thought their problem was everybody else. You know, Satan does that all the time.
Yeah.
Problem is not leadership, it's not church structure, it's not being British. Okay. It's not against flesh and blood. You got to really, 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 really believe that. Okay? Remember the fight's against. Belt of truth. Okay? You got to keep in mind what is true. What is true? What is true? Not what feels right. What's convenient. What's the shortcut. What's the way of least resistance, least conflict. John 17:17, your word is truth. And the thing that really hits me, we have a lot of friends who are no longer with us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and following says, you know, a powerful delusion will come.
Yes,
right. But God will allow to come over people who did not have a love for the truth.
Yeah.
And so be saved.
Yeah.
And I have people that I respected a ton as Christians who are no longer with us. And if you talk to them, their grasp of truth is just gone. Just gone. That's what you need above all other things here. Breastplate of righteousness, you got to protect your heart. Especially the slander, things like this. Do everything you can to protect your heart. Verse 15, shoes are made with the readiness to preach the word. It's interesting. When did they see Satan fall like lightning? When they came back from the mission.
Yeah.
If you're not out there in the mission, if you're not sharing your faith, you will lose your faith.
Yes.
It's true. It is as much a gift to evangelize as it is a gift to the lost. Gift to say it is a gift to the lost. Okay. Then he says here, I think one of the things we did, we brought some of the weakest people in our church, we brought with us in our evangelism on campus. That's how we got them strong. Come and be part of our campus evangelism. Literally, the first guy I called, he was silent for about 10 seconds on the phone. Do you know who you called up? He thought I called the wrong person in the church directory. I was thinking of leaving the church. His wife is already on the way out. I said, yeah, but I know that you love God. I need some help. Why don't you come with me? We'll blitz tomorrow. That's campus, okay? Campus is where you need to blitz, okay? And so this guy, he's turned his family around. His wife is coming to most things. He's able to have family devotionals. His wife allowed the kids to physically kick him in the shins and scream at him if he tried to pull him to church before. That's how bad this was. And now he's allowed to have family devotionals. The kids are coming to everything. He is doing really, really well. We're studying with people he's actually met. This guy was on his way out. We have half of our campus group was in a wobbly, if not very bad, spiritual situation. And being involved in the mission helped them get strong. Because it's a gift. It's a gift to give. Okay? Anyway, in all circumstances, have the shield of faith in front of you. Keep your faith in front of you at all times. But the helmet of salvation, thinking about you're saved. What did Jesus say that they needed to keep the focus on when Satan fell like lightning? It says, remember your names are written in heaven. If you don't have your thoughts guarded by, you're headed to heaven, you're going to get funky. You're going to get weird. You're going to forget the whole reason for why we're doing what we're doing. Okay. Basically, what Kim and I, our conviction is the best place to defeat Satan daily is in a well-functioning family group. Okay? We're going to define what we think a well-functioning one is to finish off here, just real practically, and then if there's any questions, you can fire away at us. Did you want to start on sharing this? Do you want me to share it? You want to? You go right ahead.
I love the family group unit. Is everyone here in a family group?
Yeah.
Hopefully you like it. I really think it's the it's like a mini church within a big church.
Yeah.
That's how I view it, and I try to explain to people. In the States, as many of you know, there are these like mega churches, they call them, where you know there's thousands of members. But so often when we met people in the States, you'd meet them and say, "Yeah, I belong to such and such a church," and well, how's it going? And the most often comment you'd hear is, "Well, I go there, and they have great music and great preaching, and then I leave." And I usually ask, or will ask, "Do you have any good friends there? Who are your friendships?" And they say, "No, I actually don't know anyone in my church." That's like a common response that you hear. And you think, how do they get so many members? But yet the members are not connected. And so I always think of that scripture where Jesus says, "The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another."
That's right.
And so the family group to me is a mini church within a bigger church. It's a place where we all have a chance to belong. And I don't know about you, but I am one of those, I need to know I belong somewhere. You know, it's a terrible feeling for people to feel like I belong nowhere in this big bad earth. And that's often how people in the world feel. And that's why they get so much identity from their careers or from their material possessions or who they know or that kind of thing, their status. But the family group, we just wanted to share some thoughts on a well-functioning family group. It's not conclusive, and you may have an awesome group, but these are some things that I have just seen work over the years through the best of times and through the worst of times. And number one is that in order to overcome fear, what is the number one thing that helps to overcome fear? I haven't heard it yet. When you're not having courage, you need encouragement. That's the number one thing. And in Proverbs 15 here, verse 23, it says, "A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word." And we know all the New Testament scriptures encourage one another all the more, you know, daily. But encouragement means to give courage to. And, you know, when you're in a church as big as London, and you guys are big and only going to get bigger, I know I talk to the women, when we talk a lot about this, you know, you get up, you're out the door, and you're already thinking of the bed before you even, you know, get out of it. You're thinking about when you're going to get back in it. But just the whole thought of going through your whole day and then trying to figure out, oh, who am I going to encourage, and I need encouragement, that can be an overwhelming thought. But when you're in a family group, it narrows your focus. And I think for the women, that's a great place to start. If you're a leader, just think about placing that timely phone call, one or two in each evening or each day, to encourage someone in your family group.
Yeah, amen.
And if everybody does that in your family group, think of the courage that will be gained. And that's what we're focusing on in Stockholm. It's, you know, the women tend to like, we've got the bleeding hearts that try to encourage everybody, and then we have those that don't encourage anyone. And we're just trying to say, focus on your little mini church within your bigger church. That's the place to develop love and faithfulness and to give courage and to gain encouragement. I know for me, if I don't talk to some sisters each day, I can feel discouraged. And I'm so thankful. I tell the women in my family group, you need to make sure I'm encouraged. I will make sure, but you need to call me. I am, even though I'm in the ministry, they all think, oh, you know, you're so strong and you have so many encouragers. When the truth is, that's not how it is. So I got my women, they call me and they encourage me, and I'm so thankful for that. That's what a family group should be like. And so you need to lead the way in creating that dynamic and just spell it out. Call somebody every day in your family group. The other thing that I think about when I think about the family group is, it's a place, it's a net for the lost to fall into. When I think about a family group, when a non-Christian comes in, it's like they've fallen into the net that catches them. And in the net, you have all those knots, okay? All the knots are bound together. It's not like one knot catches the fish, right? In a fishing net, if you think of a fishing net. One knot, the fish is going to fall through. But when you have many knots connected, the fish is caught.
Yeah.
And when I think about a family group, I think about that being a great picture. So when a non-Christian comes in, it's everybody's love to them. And all the the gifts and talents that every person brings to the table. It's a unified effort in loving people. And we've had the privilege to be a part of some fantastic family groups that I to this day I wish I could still be in them, and yet we're creating another great one. But it's I think some of the characteristics that define that are just being consistent in meeting.
Yep.
That's super important. When we got to Stockholm, we had there's no way we can meet for family group every week. There's just no way. We heard that across the board. There's just no way we can do it with our kids, our work. And we said, yes, we can do it. We can do it. So we gathered the few that had a little bit of faith, and we started our particular family group. And it started off, even though on paper the group was like 20, we had maybe like 4 families that came for the first several months. But we would have parties, and we would eat together, and we had really fun things for the kids. And it's just beginning to catch on to now where everybody's coming every week with their kids, and we eat together. And I shared that with the women when we were together. But there's just something about meeting together and giving encouragement, as well as when the non-Christians come in, they gain all those benefits.
Yeah, sure.
They walk in and they see, wow, look at them. Look what they do with their kids. And, oh, wow, these people care. And it's consistent. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but if you're a little skeptical about it, I challenge you to go for it. In the summer, in the fall, and jump into a group and give your full heart. You will see God do amazing, amazing things. There's no one right way. There's no one right night. But I do know it is the place where women can really give in that way in the ministry and create that net for people to fall into and where they can find God.
Just to finish on that, what we've asked everybody to meet every week, but what that means is every other week is an evangelistic Bible talk. And the weeks in between are discipling weeks for the group. So, for example, if in our group, like week 1 and week 3 of every month, we have an evangelistic Bible talk, okay? We usually have a dinner ahead of time, and then we go ahead and crank the evangelistic Bible talk. If no visitors come, the last thing I will do is challenge the whole group and browbeat them. I have a lesson ready for the Christians, and I have a lesson ready if we have one non-Christian, okay? And they're going to get a quality Bible study. We're going to get into discussion. It's going to be great to stimulate them no matter what happens. And then the weeks in between, week 2 and 4, discipling happens during that week. Now, we don't necessarily have discipleship groups. We've allowed each of the groups in the church to decide what they want to do best. Is it one-on-one? Is it couples with each other? Is it we want all the women to meet, all the men to meet, some combination? That's fine. But two weeks of the 4 are specifically for discipling. So everybody's getting regular discipling in their lives. Okay. Everybody also has a regular evangelistic outlook in their life. Okay, so just by putting a structure in place surfaces what needs to be discipled. You know, as soon as you say we're going to meet every week somehow, you can imagine how the people reacted. Well, good. Bring up the attitudes, the questions, the fear, whatever. Now we know what to disciple. Great. We got a plan. The plan surfaces some issues. That's fine. That's great. Okay. But I think as leaders, you have to learn to ask what my fellow leader Rasmus. I love this brother, but he calls them the burning questions. Questions that burn. Like if somebody honestly says, "There is no way I can meet with Christians for discipling every other week." You simply say, why? And you wait. I think far too many leaders take away the burn of the question by filling the air with their own language. Rasmus is a classic Swedish, even though he's Danish, but a classic Swedish brother. He'll ask the question and then he'll just kind of look at you. Because he really does want to know, but he's not going to give you, you know, some out. And he'll usually share something like, he'll look at, you know, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, encourage one another every day so that you're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He says, so what this says to me is if I don't get daily encouragement somehow, my heart gets harder. And it says to me that sin is deceitful, which means I usually can't see my own sin but need help. What do you see? See anything else in there? No, seriously. But that'll be like a discipling time, trying to help somebody on out, okay? My wife was trying to help one of the other leaders follow up on somebody who she'd met. And She actually met her with my wife. Okay? So my wife is talking to her. So have you followed up on her? No. Okay. Why? Did you lose the number? No. Okay. Are you afraid?
Yep.
Okay, good. Let's talk about that. It's not harsh.
Yeah.
That's not harsh. But to not surface what's the real issue, you don't pull people forward. Okay? And I think you always want to convey, I'm in here with you. I'm your Bible talk leader, but I'm here to walk side by side with you. That's all. We want to have this victory together. Okay, we all want to grow to be Christ-like together, but it's not okay to not grow. That needs to be firmly conveyed. It's not okay to not grow. Now, I'm not going to say you have to grow turbo. You can grow like a snail, snail's pace. We just want to see forward progress. That's all. That's all. Who are we to gauge how fast everybody should grow? Or that you all grow in the same way? That's totally fine. But it's not okay to not grow. Okay? Somebody has a job, they just can't come to midweek. It's our Bible talk leader's job to disciple them to a point where they can. Okay? So let's talk about it. Why can't you come to midweek? I'm not here to accuse you. I'd like to know the issue so I can help build a bridge here. That's why I'm here. Okay? Well, my kids, they have to get to bed or they're a mess Thursday morning. Okay? What are you conveying to your kids? You're conveying their sleep and their alertness Thursday is more important than their fellowship time with other Christian type kids. Truly. You got to think about the message you're conveying. It's true. Okay? It's all the fellowship they have with non-Christians all week long, all the movies they see, music they listen to, you don't think they need that one time in the middle of the week? The kids need the fellowship as much as the parents. Okay? But you got to help them. Maybe you need to help them get a conviction about that. Then you know what to disciple, okay? And let's help build a bridge and let's see if we can work this out as a family group and all this. Not in a harsh way, but it's not okay to not grow. See what I'm saying? So that kind of discipling is happening while we're also reaching out every other week with our evangelistic Bible talk. And we share the studies with everybody. Everybody's involved. We all together help somebody become a Christian. It's not my fruit, your fruit. It's none of that stuff. We're in this as a family. The net, as Kim said. That's basically what we're saying. But we were consistent. Even when we're here, we have somebody else cover our Bible talk for us. It just keeps on happening. It's the holy hour every Thursday. People know, 7 o'clock. It's happening out in Stuvsta, our little town. So, that's I know that's real fancy, deep insights, but that's what we do. So there it is. That's my class. We're open to question and answer, a final song. You wanted to sing the solo to Men Who Dream? Mohan's always wanted to do that. Okay, we'll take a couple minutes for questions and answers if there are any. Yeah?
We have a situation whereby someone works permanently night and the person can't attend to a meeting.
They work permanently nights.
Get a new job.
Get a new job. Hey, man, this is the sister who's challenging people on the bus. But now gets her testimony. But actually, I think we get shut down far too quickly. Okay, like we have a guy who he just switched to night shift, and he said that management demanded it from him. I said, so do you actually mean you'd lose your job if you said no to that and kept working day? No, not exactly. I said, so what? Why is it attractive for you? Are you making more money on the night shift? Yeah. Okay. So how did you make this decision? You know, that was that kind of a talk. I don't know about the night shift, what their situation is. If there's enough people in your area of the ministry where they have to work nights, there's no other way, I'd come up with a daytime Bible talk. But it's not okay for them not to have evangelistic outreach place and a discipleship group. Okay? And maybe you ask them, what are your solutions? Would you like to start a daytime Bible talk? How'd you like to? It's amazing. Whoa. Me? But, you know, help them work this out. A lot of Christians have already shut down. No, I got to work the night shift. And when you actually ask them the details, there's some flexibility there. It might take them 6 months to change it or something. Or maybe they could get somebody to cover their shift one night a week. And they swap. There's different ideas. Yeah. I think it's good to let people know we're really serious about helping you with your schedule because you need to come. That's a new message. We haven't, at least where we are, preached that for 6 or 7 years. Any other questions?
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, Chris, great stuff. Thank you. I just wanted to ask you.
If there's a number of Christians who are, let's say they've been in the church for about 15, 20 years, for a long period, and they really slowed down now, so they just attend one service, have you come across situations like in Stockholm, you know, where you've got to deal with that? What was your sort of time scale? How much effort did you take? What kind of conversations did you get into in order to rekindle that faith?
Government.
So that they could be, you know, they could come back in, because you don't want to just, you know, new, but leave kind of behind.
Is it? Yeah. Did you guys hear that question?
No. He wanted to know, what about Christians who've been in the church maybe 15 or 20 years, and in his words, he put, they've slowed down. Maybe they just come to one service and don't really feel they can, for whatever reasons, do more, get involved more. Maybe they've lost faith. That's basically what's happened everywhere in different ways. And that's happened in history. And so I think, one, we have to really trust God and the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't be micromanagers and go back to a sort of a control system that we used to have. Because people have to will, you know, it's God that works and wills in us. And people have to be willing themselves. But I do think one of the principles that I've seen really come true all the time is that a little good yeast also can work itself through a whole batch of dough. And what we've chosen to do is, you know, we've thrown out kind of where we want to take the church. We've been clear, but we've not been harsh or exclusive. Like, if you don't, then you can't, you know. We haven't been like that. But we've gathered the willing hearts, much like in the Old Testament, those who were willing, and we've started. And through the joy, through the victories, I think some of these older Christians are starting, their eyes are kind of opening up, you know? One eye, maybe. Like something, you know, one ear like a dog. Something's going on. There's a glint starting. I know we had our teen camps this past couple of weeks, and we opened it up so the parents could come and help out, you know? And a lot of these families that you're talking about are on vacation. But it was really cool to see them step up, and because they're on vacation, so they have all the time in the world. So in their mind, they felt like they could give. But they came, and I think just to watch them give and serve has really been their own catalyst. They came out of that time like, you know, I think we can really do more. So I guess what I'm saying is we have to be patient, but still move forward and still be expectant. And give people the room to work through their issues, because some of us are slower than others. But I really believe people will get there, especially when they see God really moving and they see some of the victories, that it will rekindle a faith in them again.
Yeah.
I'm sure my husband has more to add to that.
Well, I think the other thing also with older Christians, it's important to respect people and to ask them what their dream is, how they want to be used by God. Okay? And a lot of times when I've asked that question amongst our most stubborn older Christians, even the men begin to cry because they don't dream anymore. And so, you know, I say, you really want to be used by God, don't you? Yeah, okay. Do you think you're doing your best right now? No. Okay. How can I help you get to where you want to be for God and be your best? Okay? And I think also we can't overemphasize explaining why we do what we do. Like, why have a midweek? I don't know about you guys. I feel beat up by Wednesday, by the world. Honestly, I'm a pretty strong Christian. I want to see Christians by Wednesday just bask in the fellowship. That's me. But I seldom go there thinking I'm going to be taught, because I'm usually the teacher. Okay? So my motivation is, what can I give? And it's a blessing to give more than receive. And I also share the principle from Haggai 1 that if you try to take care of your own paneled house first rather than the Lord's house, you ultimately will not be satisfied. You'll save money in a pocket with holes. And we have many of these older Christians who pulled back are also not happy with their current life. They're more affluent, but they're not happy. Okay? And I say, you got to just trust. God is trying to bless your life. But it comes by right priorities. It'll show your wife and husband the right thing, your kids, and all that kind of stuff. But discipling them to their own dream for God has been a big help. That's what I say. One last question. Don't have to have one last one. Can I go to the bathroom? Could be a legitimate question. It's been a joy being with you guys. Thanks for the blessing of your fellowship. We're built up in our faith being with you. Thanks.
Tim, thank you so much. Again, you've poured your hearts out, and what a great lesson, and thanks for answering our questions. Let's go ahead and let's pray together at this time. God, it's tremendous to be together. Thank you for such an inspiring weekend. Thank you, God. We feel so built up. Thank you for all that you've taught us, for the way that you are training us, pruning us even, God. And Father, for the dream that you have for this city, this country, God, Scandinavia, Father, for having more and more children, God. God, to light up the world. And Lord, to win so many more, Lord, who you dream about every day. God, I know that even as we step out of this room, we're gonna meet them, Father. People that you've been dreaming about, Father, who you want so dearly to be in your family. And Father, I pray that we can have your hearts. Father, that we can have your evangelistic heart, God. Father, thank you so much for every brother and sister here. Thank you for their desire to serve. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their courage. Thank you for their willingness to step into leadership, God. And I pray so much that as we seek you and as we love one another, as we wrestle with your commands, God, that you will bless and inspire and teach us yourself as you have promised, God. Father, we love you. We want to glorify you. We want to make you proud of us. We want to make you happy, Father. And God, I pray so much, God, that you will help us to take the decisions that we've made this weekend and put them into practice this week. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you again. Thank you especially for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's have a fantastic